Hey, but in one sense, every Sunday we worship, we meet on the first day of the week. The people of Israel met on the seventh day of the week. That was their Sabbath. But the church meets on the first day of the week because that is the day that the Lord rose. So we are a resurrection people. We celebrate the risen Lord. We worship the living Lord, the Lord of glory, who's seated at the right hand of God, who rules the universe, and who will return for us. He will return for us to take us home, but he will also return to judge the world. So all of mankind will fall into one of two camps. Either you are the forgiven people of God, or you are the guilty rebels who will answer to your Creator as judge. Sobering facts. And one of the dilemmas every preacher has is that we have a Good Friday service, and many of the folks go to it and often hear a message about the crucifixion, the death of our Savior, but not everybody goes. And so we come on Resurrection Sunday, and of course we want to focus on the resurrection, but if we don't remember the crucifixion, the resurrection has no meaning. And so some of you haven't heard about the crucifixion. And so we try and read the scriptures, which we did at the beginning of our service, that speak of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we want to apply those truths this morning. And this morning I want to focus on Jesus' crucifixion. And if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 23, I also want to focus on the crucifixion of another man who was there beside him. Luke 23, and we're just going to read the verses from 39 to 43. Just a short little paragraph. When Bob read the crucifixion account this morning, in that account, there were two thieves, two robbers who were crucified, one on either side of Jesus, and along with the priests and the people and everybody who were hurling abuse at Jesus, these two robbers were hurling abuse at him as well. But Luke, in his account, tells us that one of the robbers had a change of heart at some time during those agonizing hours hanging on that cross. And so I'd like to draw your attention to that man and his situation and his relationship with the crucified Christ who was only a few feet from him. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior, words which speak to us today, and we pray that your Spirit would make them speak to each one of us here. May there be no one who leaves this place without knowing that we have done business with the Savior, and that we have turned from ourselves and turned to Him and received what He alone can give, the gift of eternal life. We ask it in His name. Amen. It's always a little interesting when you have extra things in the service, like a baptism. There's all kinds of details to take care of and timing to fit everything in and papers that are on the pulpit that you have to move. And sometimes your voice is going and you have to take a drink of water. But God doesn't change, and He is so good. He is so good. For 20 centuries now, well, actually 21, Christian people have greeted each other Easter morning with the words, "He is risen. And they've responded,
"He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. The tomb is empty. He has risen never to die again." People say, "Well, how do you know it's true?" Well, I've met him. I know him. That's one reason. The other reason is there's absolutely no way to explain the existence of the Christian church after 21 centuries of persecution. If those first disciples hadn't met Jesus personally after he was crucified, because they were afraid, they were in hiding, their hopes had been dashed. There is no doubt in my mind that he has risen. It is one of the most well-attested facts in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a crucial truth of the Christian faith, if not the crucial truth. If there were no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. There would be no salvation. There would be no Christian church. There would be no New Testament. There would be nothing. The resurrection is crucial. But in turn, the church has taught for these same 21 centuries that the resurrection itself is meaningless apart from the crucifixion. Easter means nothing without Good Friday. The return to life of Jesus Christ from the dead presupposes and fulfills his death on the cross of Calvary. The resurrection guarantees the purpose of the crucifixion. Jesus Christ did not die meaninglessly. As we heard on Good Friday, the Romans crucified thousands of people over the years. And at roughly the same time that Jesus lived, they crucified several thousand at one time in Galilee because of an insurrection. Why is it we remember this crucifixion? Because it was God's plan, and this was God's Son, and God's purposes are accomplished through it, and God continues to work to spread the gospel of His Son throughout the world, and He is remembered today by billions of people. But He didn't die meaninglessly. The empty tomb demonstrates that the cross accomplished the divine purpose and that provision has been made for mankind's desperate need for reconciliation with God, for divine forgiveness, for the removal of our guilt and our shame. Deep down, we all struggle with the issue of our sin and our guilt before God. And most of us, or let's say most of the human race, does its best to push these things to the back of our mind. We don't want to think about them. Kind of like back when you were in school and you knew you had a project due in 3 weeks and you knew you should get at it, but you kept putting it off. There were other things you wanted to do, and so it kept coming back to your mind, but you'd push it away. Kind of like my thesis. Well, that's how we are with our sin, isn't it? We don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that there is a Creator to whom we must give an account. Often we refuse to acknowledge our problem, even to ourselves. We do everything we can to hide from it or ignore it or excuse it. But I would submit to you today, and you can look within yourself to see if this is true, deep down, we all know we fall short of God's standard. Just go through the Ten Commandments. And deep down, we are all afraid. We are afraid, and we are afraid with good reason. Death awaits. And beyond death, judgment. But the meaning of Easter is supremely a message of good news, a message of hope, a message of peace. And this morning I want to share with all who may be struggling with sin or guilt or fear the good news expressed in this text. And by the way, if you are a Christian, it's for you too. We are saved by the gospel and we are kept saved by the gospel. And so our text teaches us that Jesus Christ promises unconditional pardon to every sinner who turns to Him in repentance and faith. The issue is whether we see our need, because there's absolutely no question about His provision. So let's take a look at this for just a few moments. The first truth that comes out of this, and that is in a sense presupposed by it, is that in God's sight, man, and speaking generically of mankind, men and women, boys and girls, humanity, Man is a lawbreaker under the sentence of death. Now we look at these two thieves on the cross, the criminals, as Luke calls them, hanging there, nailed there with Jesus. And from a human perspective, they were criminals. They were bad guys. They were guilty of crimes deserving death. We would look at them and say, well, they are different from the majority of mankind. Most people are decent. Most people have some modicum of kindness and goodness. And while we wouldn't admit we're perfect, we would not generally identify ourselves with these guys. They were bad guys. They were criminals. We can think of many today who are infamous in Canadian society that we would say, yeah, like these guys. But not us. We're good people. We're normal people. We wouldn't identify with them. It's possible that these two criminals, who are also called robbers in the other gospel, had taken part in the recent insurrection mentioned in connection with a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was the one that the crowd called for to be released in place of Jesus. Barabbas had been imprisoned for murder and insurrection, rebellion. It's possible these men were guilty of the same thing. So we look at them as bad. We're good, they're bad. Now, we're not perfect, but we're not like them. But that's human perspective. From God's perspective, we need to understand it's very different. From God's perspective, these two thieves on the cross are typical of all of us, typical of all humanity, and they exemplify our deepest need, which is to be cleansed of our sin and forgiven. It's fitting to take a moment and just compare ourselves to them. For example, they were guilty of breaking the laws of the land. They had been arrested, they had been tried, they'd been sentenced, and they were now being punished. Oh, we haven't broken the laws of the land. Well, maybe I speed a little bit when I shouldn't. Little things here or there, but we're really not like them. But you know what? The laws of the land are minor. The issue is the law of God. They were guilty of breaking the laws of the land, but more importantly, they were guilty of breaking the law of God. And so are we. Every one of us. If you're not convinced of that, go through the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say, "You shall not lie." Have you ever told a lie, any kind of lie, big, small, white, as if there is such a thing, any kind of untruth, deception? Well, as Ray Comfort likes to point out, what do we call somebody who tells lies? Maybe the question I should be asking is, how many lies have you told in your life? It'd be a hard one to answer, wouldn't it? I've met the odd person who says to me, "No, I don't tell lies, I never lie." I'm thinking, yeah, you're probably lying right now. What about stealing? You ever stolen anything? Even small? It doesn't matter the value. Have you ever stolen your employer's time? Those are the laws of God. Well, okay, maybe, but that's not so serious, is it? It's God's law. Well, what about the biggies? I've never committed murder. I share the gospel with people and you ask them, well, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say to him? Almost invariably, the first thing people say is, well, I've never murdered anybody. They pick the worst crime they can think of and say, well, I'm not guilty of that, so I should be able to get in because there are people worse than me, and we think that we're going to get in because God grades on a curve, and as long as we're better than 50%, we're okay. Well, the reality is most of us are murderers in God's sight because Jesus said, if you are angry at your brother without cause... The Apostle John said, if anyone hates his brother, he is guilty of murder. So you see, God looks at the heart. He looks at the attitude. He looks at the desires and the feelings, not just the actions. What about adultery? Jesus said, if you've ever looked at another person with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Those are all sort of horizontal sins. The first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Or Jesus summed up the commandments and he was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God, your Creator, the one who gave you life. You shall love Him with all your heart, and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. So I ask you to ask yourself this morning, have you loved your Creator? Have you been loyal to Him? Have you worshiped Him? Have you obeyed Him? Have you lived for His glory every moment of your life? If not, you are guilty of breaking the greatest commandment and you rank as one of the greatest of sinners. I'm just trying to convince you that when we say that these guys on the cross were really bad and we're not so bad, from God's perspective, we're all there. There's no difference. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. They were under the sentence of death for their crimes against the state. But you know what? We're all under the sentence of death for our crimes against the King of the universe. God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did die spiritually and eventually physically. The Apostle Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel wrote, "The soul who sins shall die." Guess what? I can make a prediction here. Every person in this room, unless Jesus Christ returns first, every person in this room is going to die. This isn't very good news, is it? This is supposed to be a good news day. It's Easter. But unless we look at the bad news, the good news doesn't mean anything. It's like when you go into the jewelry store and the jeweler wants to show you his best diamond on the best gold ring, and he takes out a piece of black velvet and puts it on that so that it is contrasted. And so we need to understand reality. There's no benefit to any of us sticking our heads in the sand or pretending things are okay when they're not. I don't know about you, but I want to know the truth. I trust you do too. And the reality is we're all under the sentence of death. We may not be facing execution at human hands, but every one of us is facing death, and it could arrive at any moment. We all know that it will arrive one day. It is inevitable. But death is clearly, according to Scripture, the judgment of God on human sin. We all die, for we all sin. And following death is where it gets really frightening, because following death, the final judgment awaits. Whatever we are in the sight of men, and some people appear to be respectable, upright members of the community, and others appear to be the lowest form of criminal, but all of us are under the sentence of death, and we will all face the judge, and we will all hear his eternal verdict. In God's sight, we are all lawbreakers, and we will all face judgment and death. Okay, there's the bad news. I don't want to make light of it. It is important. When I was a missionary in Morocco, one of my students became a very good friend. And we used to play ping pong together. I'd go over to his house. I think he was over to my house once or twice, but we really enjoyed each other. He was younger than me. I was in my 30s. He was, I think, 24. At Christmas break, I said, "Have a great break. I'll see you in the new year." He was in my course. Never saw him again. He was killed in a moped accident. I'd shared the gospel with him. I'd given him a Bible. He was reading it. He had said to me at one point, "You know, 80% of this I believe." He was a Muslim. I don't know if he had come to know Christ before he died. He was in an accident. He was unconscious, and then he died. I never got a chance to talk to him again. So please don't go from here thinking this isn't important, because any one of us here could be gone like that. And it is eternal. The consequences are eternal. The second part of our passage gives us hope. It is the good news. And that's what the word gospel means. And the second truth that I want to draw out of this, that I want you to take home today, but take it home in light of the first truth, that we're all under the sentence of death because we're all sinners against our Creator. The second truth is that man's only hope is in turning to Jesus Christ. There are really only two possible responses to Jesus Christ. You can reject Him or accept Him. Rejection is typified by one of these criminals, and originally by both of them. They blasphemed Him. They were sarcastic toward Him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Rejection is typified by this criminal. But don't be mistaken here. He's not the only one. It was typified by the people who were told were just watching him. It was typified by the rulers who scoffed at him. It was typified by the soldiers who mocked him. Again, we might not classify ourselves as blasphemers, those who speak evil of God, those who dishonor and revile his holy name. But note that all of these various groups fail to stand up and be counted as loyal to Jesus. The soldiers who carried out their orders added insult to injury by mocking him. Possibly, according to verse 37, they were tormenting him by offering him sour wine but holding it just out of his reach. Can't be sure, but it's possible. Well, you say, well, wait a sec, I'm not that bad. Perhaps you would group yourself this morning not with the soldiers but with the rulers who, according to verse 35, sneered at him. Both the rulers and the soldiers tempted him to save himself, not realizing that it was only by refusing to save himself that he could save others. How many today sneer at the Christian faith and especially at the Christian Savior? It's a common attitude today, especially in the media, but it permeates modern society. You say, well, no, I'd never do that. Live and let live, that's my motto. It's okay if there are those who believe in Jesus. He seemed like a good guy. I'm not against him. Perhaps you'd fit in with the crowd. There was a crowd there that day. Luke tells us that they just watched. Perhaps they were sad that he was being executed. Perhaps they were curious. Perhaps, like many of us, they liked a good show. They say that people go to hockey games and there's more attention to the fights than to a great pass or a great check or a great goal. People like a spectacle. They like violence. Maybe that's some of us. But notice that the crowd that was there, they didn't raise a fuss over the injustice they were witnessing. They may have been among those who shouted, "Crucify him," mere days after shouting, "Hosanna." Talk about fickle. What do they do now? They just watch. No, they didn't sneer. They didn't mock. They didn't blaspheme. But they were guilty of rejecting him also, at least on that day. So what about you and me this morning? Are we guilty of rejecting God's Son? Rejection can be expressed in many ways. Again, I plead with you to examine yourself this Easter morning. If we don't consciously, positively accept Him and commit ourselves to Him and deliberately choose to follow Him, we are rejecting Him. So that's one response, rejection. The other response is acceptance. And that, according to our passage, consists of two aspects. The first is repentance. We read in verses 40 to 42, "But the other rebuked him." The other robber rebuked one of the robbers and said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He rebukes, this criminal rebukes the hard attitude expressed by the other thief. It seems that after some hours on the cross, the fear of God was beginning to make itself felt in the heart of this thief. The reality that he was dying was beginning to sink in. The reality that he was going to face his Creator was beginning to hit him. And he recognized this other thief was being so hard and cruel and wrong in his attitude toward Christ. And this thief knew the reality had struck him that he would be face to face with his Maker in a matter of hours. And he knew he was guilty. He knew that his deeds were sinful. He knew that he had broken God's law. He knew that his heart was wrong. He said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Have you come to that place yet where you recognize that you in fact are wrong, that you are guilty, that you stand condemned before a holy and a good and a loving and a just God? This man said, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He said, "We indeed justly." That implies that he'd had a change of heart. Because from the other Gospels, we know he began by mocking. We know that he was a criminal. And that change of heart implies that if he had had the opportunity to continue living, it would have resulted in a changed life, because a changed life flows from a heart. We can reform our lives outwardly, and that means nothing to God. But if there's a change of heart, we can't help but becoming different people. This man had had a change of heart. And so he begins by rebuking the other thief who mocked Christ. So repentance is crucial. If there's no repentance, if there's no change of thinking, change of heart, recognition of our guilt and our sin, and a turning away from it in principle and in practice as we have opportunity. Now, this man was nailed there. He didn't have much opportunity. He wasn't able to get baptized. The Romans were not going to let him down from the cross to get baptized, and the nails were doing a good job of holding him there. But the heart change is what's important. But that's one part of this response to Jesus. The second part is faith. And faith means recognizing the merits of Jesus' life. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong. We're here because we deserve to be here, but he shouldn't be here." He recognized Jesus' identity as well as the merits of his life. He said, "When you come into your kingdom," he knew that he was the king, God's king, the king sent by God, the king who would return. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there's a recognition that Jesus is the Holy One. He had done nothing wrong. It's a recognition that he's the king sent by God. In other words, the truth about Jesus has to be believed. But that's not enough. It's required, it's necessary, but it's not enough. You may have gone to church all your life, you may believe the facts about Jesus, but there's one more aspect of faith that saves, that this man exhibited and that all of us must have, or we are still lost. And that is, along with the recognition of the merits of Jesus' life and along with the recognition of Jesus' identity as God's king, there is a desperate reliance on Jesus' grace. He is hanging there dying. He's going to face God, but he recognizes that Jesus is who he is, and he says to him with a parched throat and intense pain, and it's basically the last thing he can say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The word Jesus means Savior. Yahweh saves. The word Joshua is the same name. Yeshua would be the closest equivalent in Hebrew, in my broken Hebrew. But it means Yahweh the Lord saves. That's why his name was called Jesus. The angel told that to both his parents because he would save his people from their sins. Joseph, his adopted father, Mary, his human mother. So this criminal dying, knowing that he's about to face God, cries out, "Jesus, Savior, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The words "remember me" express a cry for forgiveness, a cry for relationship. He, at that moment, placed his trust entirely on the free grace, the gift of Jesus Christ. He had no hope, absolutely no hope in anything else. In the words of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." No good works that we can do, not being baptized, not going to church, not reading your Bible, not giving to the poor, not doing penance, nothing that we can do will atone for sin. But when Jesus hung on that cross, he atoned for sin. And all we need to do is to desperately rely on him and call out to him, "Jesus, remember me." It can't get much simpler. Naked faith, laying hold of the Savior's grace and willingness. Now, as we think about this man, it's good to ask ourselves, what prompted the change in his heart? Well, there are probably several contributing factors. The reality of death, for sure. The fear of God and judgment. the way that Jesus faced death and how Jesus refused to respond to his mockers and especially his prayer of forgiveness in verse 34. He's hanging there, the only person in history who was innocent and righteous and holy, and he's being punished as a criminal, and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But ultimately, the reason this man's heart changed was the work of the Holy Spirit. We are all so desperately sinful that if it's not for the work of the Spirit of God, we will continue to reject Christ and turn our back on Him. And yet God calls us, and it is our responsibility to repent and to cry out to Him for mercy. And it doesn't need to be complicated. Jesus told the story of a tax collector and of a Pharisee. The Pharisee, of course, is the highest of the religious types in Israel, the one everybody looked up to, the one who's proud of his religion. The tax collector is the lowest of the low. And in the temple, the Pharisee's praying, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do this, I tithe, and I pray, and I fast, and I do all these good things." He might as well have said, "God, you're lucky to have me on your team." And the tax collector, knowing that he was the scum of Israel, and that he was a sinner, was too ashamed to even look up in his prayer. He beat his breast and he cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Very similar to this prayer of the man on the cross. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It is not complicated. It is a question of naked faith, relying on the Savior alone. And I plead with you today to look at your heart and ask yourself how your experience compares. Have you come to the place where you've seen that you are desperately lost? You cannot save yourself. You are facing death and judgment. And Jesus Christ is your only hope. And He's risen from the dead. And He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Have you come to the place of casting yourself on His mercy? Turning to Jesus is your only hope. Now we might ask why. And that's our third point. Jesus promises eternal life to all who turn to Him. The Savior's hanging on the cross. He's bearing the full weight of not only the physical agony and of human rejection, He is bearing the full weight of the wrath of God. And His cry of agony expresses the pain and the grief and the horror of being cut off from God. Some of you may have seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. He misses the boat. He focuses on the physical sufferings of Christ as though that atones for anything and thinks that he's got it. There's no explanation. The reality is, we read these words, for example, in Matthew 27:46, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken by God that we might not be. He experienced hell on the cross. And that is what awaits everyone who dies in their sin. You have no hope apart from Him. If you do not have His righteousness as your righteousness, if your sins were not laid on Him, you will stand before God and give an account of your life, and your meager righteousness will be all you can look to, and the Scriptures say that your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But when Jesus hung on that cross, He was atoning for our sin. He was bearing the wrath of God. And as He's hanging there, He remains, as always, focused on His purpose, which is saving the lost. And He cries out, "Father, forgive them." And so here in our text, He responds to the desperate cry of the man who had previously been hurling insults at Him. So let's look at what Jesus promised this thief and what He promises you and me this Easter morning. We read these words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly I say to you. That means I'm telling you the truth. I'm giving you solemn assurance that my words are true and of utmost importance. Jesus said to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? He alone could say, the Father is always with me, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It is inconceivable that Jesus Christ could lie. And he said, I tell you the truth, what I'm about to say to you is true, and it is of utmost importance. Now this thief was desperate. His eternal destiny hung in the balance. Jesus isn't playing games with him. Jesus Christ always meets you and me at our point of need. And so he says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, note, and this is very important, note first of all what Jesus does not say to him. He does not say, I tell you, do this and you will live. He didn't say do anything. Somebody once said the difference between Christianity and every other religion is two letters. Other religions are do, Christianity is done. Jesus has done what we need to have done for us because we can't do it for ourselves. We are not able to keep God's law. We are not able to live the way God requires righteously of us to live. So Jesus doesn't say to him, do this. There's no mention of requirements, negative or positive, only a promise. And what a promise. A promise far greater than anything this man could have imagined. He asked to be remembered at the final day. Jesus promises something far greater and far sooner. Today, this day, only a few hours from now, I know you're in agony on the cross. I know you're going to die, but this isn't the end. Soon, today, you will be with me in paradise. There are two elements here to the promise. You will be in paradise and you'll be with me, with Jesus. Paradise was originally a Persian word for garden. It referred to the Garden of Eden, and what it meant was heaven. It meant the presence of God, not hell, not purgatory, not some ambiguous, frightening, unknown place, but paradise, the place of God's own people, the place of God's presence. Today you will be in paradise. But more importantly, Jesus said, with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. Have no fear, I will be with you and you will be with me, is what he is saying. He said elsewhere in a prayer to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To be with him, to know him, is the essence of eternal life. It is relationship. Paul could say, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He could say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Jesus promises the gift of eternal life, which includes forgiveness, it includes adoption as sons, it includes a clean slate, but it is the gift of relationship, of reconciliation with our Creator and with His Son. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And He promises this gift of eternal life to all who turn to Him in repentance and faith. Is there anything greater than that in all the earth? You can take all the riches of anybody you care to name. You can take all of Bill Gates' riches, all of the riches of the King of Borneo and Queen Elizabeth and everybody else you can think of that has riches. You can take them all. And they are worth nothing compared to this. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But how do we know Jesus keeps his promise? Well, today is Easter Sunday. And until this moment, we've been focusing on Good Friday and the crucifixion. The response that the crucifixion calls for is, Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But today, we remember especially that Jesus has risen. How important is that truth? What is its significance for us today? Paul wrote Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that his promise to this thief was true. God accepted the sacrifice. Payment was made in full, and God said, "It is satisfactory." When the Lord rose and appeared to his disciples, Luke tells us that they all disbelieved for joy and were marveling. You can imagine the moment. Everything they'd hoped for and lived for and dreamed for, all their confidence in him was dashed and destroyed at his crucifixion. But the resurrection restored everything they thought they'd lost and far more. But note especially our Lord's words in Luke 24, 46 to 48. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He is risen. And that dear repentant thief is with him today in paradise. And every person down through history who has put their trust in him is with him today in paradise. And that promise that he made to that thief is true for all who turn to him in repentance and faith. The promise is true for you this morning. If you have responded to Christ, rejoice that your sins are forgiven and continue to respond to him in faith and obedience and worship and walk with him, because that is eternal life, to know him. We know that promise is true because we know he's alive. If you've never responded to him, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And the reason it says that is because none of us knows if we have tomorrow. I would exhort you to do business with God today. I would also mention that we all need to note our responsibility here, because this message is ours to deliver to a lost world. If you are a Christian today, there is a world that remains like we once were, like the thief was, under the sentence of death and eternal judgment. Jesus said, "You are witnesses of these things." He is risen. Do you believe it? Has that gripped your life? Has it turned your life upside down? Jesus Christ promises unconditional pardon to every sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith. To each of you this morning, I ask you to ask yourselves, have you experienced this promise for yourself? Are you sharing it with others? May God make the message of Easter, the message of Christ's resurrection, real in our lives and through us in the lives of people around us as well. And may nobody leave here today without doing business with Jesus, because none of us knows whether we have tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege and gift of eternal life and of knowing your Son and through him knowing you. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your church and worshiping you corporately, of celebrating the resurrection and not looking at this weekend as merely a great day to go shopping across the border. Thank you, Father, that we know what this day is about. We have a hope that is eternal. We have a joy that is beyond description. Those who give their day to shopping have nothing that compares. So, Father, may each of us, whether for the very first time or whether we renew our commitment to Christ again and again, but may we all cast ourselves on his mercy today and take up our cross and follow him, because we trust him and we love him. Father, work in the heart of each one today. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.